I would say that these are probably difficult chapters, verses 12 through 14, in particular 14, only because you are looking at a church that was operating dysfunctionally, practicing gifts that had been bestowed upon them, but only for themselves, and wondering whether these gifts of which he presents, that is Paul, are gifts for today and for the church. I'm not here to try to answer that question. I will say that there are two camps concerning this, and the gifts most particularly that are in question would be the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, which is what Paul will address in chapter 14. So there are two camps concerning this. One camp is what you would claim to be or consider to be a cessationist camp, that is, that these gifts ended at the end of the apostolic age. They're no longer available, present for the church. And then there is the camp of the non-cessationist or continuist concerning these gifts. And so if you were to look at our statement of faith concerning the church and what we believe, we're not emphasizing for you to take any particular position concerning this. We think that it's something of which can be discussed and disagreed upon, rather than to force or to have every member of this church accept that, that it was, whether it was a cessation of these gifts or a continuation of these gifts, we're not asking that. And so these are difficult. These are difficult. I will classify myself as a cautious continuist. that's me personally. But we can agree to disagree on those particular issues. And again, the most obvious questions come concerning the two that I mentioned, that is tongues and prophecy. And I think we all understand the abuses that have taken place and have seen these abuses taking place within churches, not just in our local area, but throughout other parts of the world. Look at the Corinthian situation and just consider this, that the members of the Corinthian church had allowed that which was prevalent in society, right, to kind of infiltrate their assembly. Things that were in the world in that particular context had flowed in through people into the church. You had the struggle with human philosophies, the battle against that. You had hero worship in chapter 3. They were divided over individuals. You had sexual immorality in chapters 5 and 6. Even so much, the sexual immorality was far greater than what the world would do, as Paul describes in chapter 5. You have lawsuits against each other. That is what goes on in the world in chapter 6. You have idolatry, which is being practiced by the world, and that's infiltrated. And then you have, as we've seen, the abuse of spiritual gifts in chapters 12, and then interjecting the whole aspect of love in chapter 13, and then coming back to the explanation of these gifts in chapter 14. So what was the church at Corinth? It was just a big, confused amalgamation of truth and error. I mean, in some sense, you could say it was part Christianity and part paganism. The church should never be that, part anything. It should be wholly committed to Christ and the truth that is presented to us in the Bible. But here you have a church, and you have many other churches even today that are embracing things of the world within its congregation. And so it becomes part Christianity and part paganism, creating a bunch of confusion for the church. And we're looking at two points in verses 1 through 5, love's priority in verses 1 through 4, love's priority in verses 1 through 4, and then in verse 5, Paul's preference. Love's priority in verses 1 through 4, and then Paul's preference in verse 5. I would ask you to please stand, and I will read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 14. And this is what it says. Paul writes, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Father, we thank you for your word and your work in our lives and in our church. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you are doing in our midst. We pray that we might honor you, Lord God, this day, the day in which we do celebrate freedom. But as was said earlier, Lord God, the greatest freedom that we could ever experience is the freedom from sin and death and hell. And we know that the cost of that freedom is your Son. So we pray that we might exalt that over anything else. We praise you and worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Love's priority, verses 1 through 4. Paul has parenthetically introduced love as the most important aspect of being a Christian to his readers in chapter 13. Again, look at verse 13 of chapter 13, where he says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So Paul presents two commands in verse 1. Look at verse 1. He says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." That's the two commands that he presents. The first one is pursue love. Paul's guiding principle for all that he will now say is stated in this one principle. What Paul is presenting concerning love is not an option, but rather an obligation for every believer. As Paul W. Barnett writes in his commentary on this epistle, in short, nothing in the life of the people of God is worth doing unless it is motivated and informed by love of other members. So the love that we are to pursue must arise from the love that we have received. Our love for others must be in response to God's love for us. And I can't see how it would be any other way. I mean, having experienced God's love, we know that in that experience of Him loving us, we are able to love others the way in which He has loved us. And consider 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And in this passage, John is telling us how we come to love at all, not just how we come to love God. The love that John speaks about is in the sense of specifically Christian love, the love of the unworthy, which proceeds from the nature of the lover and not the worth of the loved one. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where Moses writes, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Or we might look again at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes in verses 1 through 3 what we were prior to God coming into our life, what we were doing, how we were behaving, all of that in the deadness of our sin, in our deadness of our life spiritually. But he says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then he says, "By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So you can see, again, that the love that we are to pursue has to come from the love that we have received. Our love for others, again, must be in response to God's love for us. Now, our love for God is expressed in different ways. How might it be expressed? Well, it is expressed in this delight in worship and being in God's presence in his house, in our gathering. David wrote, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And so there is this desire to delight in worship, to sing and to participate in the service of worship in the assembly, in the gathering together of the saints. There's this longing and desire that is instilled within our hearts. What was once something of which we did religiously. I mean, if you've grown up that way, just, you know, that's what you did, was you went to church. Now becomes a joy and a refreshment to your soul when you're able to gather together. You don't wake up in the morning thinking, oh, I have to go to church. It should be this joy within our hearts to be able to gather together freely in his presence and to sing his praises. There's a change of direction in our lives that comes as a result of his love for us that we have experienced, that we now express in our gathering together. And then there's a love for his word, right? A love for his word. David wrote, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? Is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Like, do you have a love for his word? And I know that there are struggles in reading. I know that there are days in which we may be more inclined to want to read than others. I know that that happens. It happens to all of us, I'm sure. But do you delight in his law? Do you delight in his word? Is it something of which you never tire reading, joining in with others to read and to participate as well? There's a love for his word. And then, thirdly, there's a love for obedience. A love for obedience. I think the most disgruntled, quote-unquote, Christians are those who are disobeying what God has commanded us to do. The Apostle John wrote that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, he says in 1 John 5:3. John is not a legalist. But he understands that love is busy. It finds its natural expression in doing the things that please God. And we find these things in his commands, and his commands, though they may be difficult, are always, always a delight. Love is busy. It's active. It's not just saying that we love him, but it's demonstrating that love by being obedient to what he has called us to do, to what he has told us in his word. And then fourthly, a love in giving of ourselves, our talents, of our treasures and our time. And Paul told the Corinthian church in his second epistle to them in chapter 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. We give of our talents and our treasures and our time. I mean, we just experienced that in VBS for the last week, from Monday through Friday, where people were giving of their talents and their treasures and their time. They were giving of themselves. Now, what kind of a VBS would it be if you walked in and everybody was like, "Ah, I have to be here. Grumpy kids, get in here." And, you know, like, what? Are you guys awake? Is everybody okay? Because all right, you understand how VBS would look, right, if you had grumpy adult volunteers who didn't want to be there, who were forced to show up and not giving of themselves cheerfully. You understand what kind of a situation that would be? Do you understand what church would look like if we were doing those things? But God loves a cheerful giver, not just with our treasures, but also with our talents and time, and it is costly. It is costly. Love is costly because it's something of which is busy and has to be active. And you can't just sit in your room and just say, "Yes, I do love you," without demonstrating that love by giving of yourself. And then there's a love for others, right? Like, Jesus told his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? If you have love one for another, in John 13, verse 35. A love for others. It's not easy to love others, is it? I mean, we find that difficult even within our own marriage at times, in our own relationships, let alone in our own church, where you're gathering a bunch of people from different backgrounds together into this great big family and this great big marriage, where we have to get along with each other and to love one another. And it is true that some people are easier to love than others. That is true. I don't know which side I fall on. I don't know which side you fall on. But that isn't the point. The point is that we're called to have love for one another, and that the world is going to know that we are Jesus' disciples by that love that we express towards one another. And that expression of love, again, isn't just something that we verbally commit ourselves to. It is something of which we demonstrate in the things in which we do. So his first command, and I would say ultimately his command, is to pursue love. That's what he says. And it comes off of what he's just said in verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue what, he says? Pursue love. That's his first command in verse 1 of chapter 14. Look at his second command. And he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And notice what Paul adds to the command to pursue love. He adds this second command, to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Now, what does that mean, to earnestly desire? It is to set one's heart on something. It is to have a deep concern for, to be marked by an active interest within. And it seems, based on what Paul says, that when he uses the phrase spiritual gifts, it seems that he may be speaking about the gift of tongues, interestingly enough. We draw this from how he finishes the rest of this verse. Notice, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, right? So he kind of diverts, he kind of gives a conclusion to his statement, to his command, that prophecy would be more important than the gift of tongues. So he's qualifying his command. The command is to earnestly desire, and he qualifies it with the statement, especially that you may do what? That you may prophesy. So it seems, at least in my thought, that what he might be expressing with the term spiritual gifts is tongues itself. Again, look how he says, he starts off in verse 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So the context in chapter 12, going into chapter 13, and obviously in chapter 14, he kind of relegates it to these gifts, these two gifts in particular that were being practiced in the church at Corinth, that were most obvious, that were causing division and problems within the church, and that was prophecy and tongues. So, again, he qualifies, especially that you may prophesy. Well, what is prophecy? What is it? I mean, it can be, and believe me, trying to define this in light of the context of 1 Corinthians is not that easy. It can be best defined as an oral and revelatory message mediated through an individual, right, that is directed at a person or a group of people, and having an intention to elicit some kind of a response, a specific response. All right? That's a long definition. But we know that it's oral. It has to be oral. It has to be revelatory, like it's a revealing of something. And it's a message that is given by God to an individual who's the mediator, to a person or to a group, to a church. And it's not just a message for them to hear, it's a message for them to act upon, to elicit some kind of a response. If you go back and look at prophecy in the Old Testament, what was the role of the prophet? It was often defined by the act of prophecy, but it also involved a variety of actions done on behalf of God or in accordance with God's will. Now, there are two types of prophecy that we find in the Old Testament. One is prediction, and the other is admonition. Prediction and admonition. Prediction would be the foretelling of future events. I think we probably have run into people who have said something predictive to you prophetically, maybe as a Christian trying to exercise this particular gift. You know, like, I know you're going to get that job. The Lord told me you're going to get that job. And then what happens when you don't? Right? Or what happens if you do? Or the Lord told me you're going to, I've shared this before. Years ago, I was a decent softball player, baseball player. I was decent. I was pretty good. I just changed that from decent to pretty good. I don't know why I did that, because it's like, anyway, I was playing for a team in a Christian league, which is non-existent because they act like non-Christians in this Christian league. It's just terrible. But, and I've said this before, so forgive me. But there was a guy on our team who this girl liked, and she's professing and prophetically proclaiming that he is going to be her husband, all right? And he's professing and prophetically proclaiming that she is not going to be his wife. Now, who do you think won that? That's kind of confusing. The foretelling of future events, that's predictive type of prophecy. Admonition, this could be either accusatory or exhortation. That's another type. So you have prediction and admonition. And these kind of these categories often overlap. I mean, God's accusations could be coupled with a prediction of disaster, and comfort often came in the form of a prediction of divine salvation. So, like, as you're going through the Old Testament and looking at the prophecies that are made, you're looking at some of it being prediction and some of it being admonition, and those two overlapping with each other. But what would be the goal? What would be the goal of prophecy, whether it came from a predictive standpoint or admonition? The goal of prophecy would be repentance. Repentance, most likely. Examples of this would be Hosea 6 and Joel 1. That would be one goal of prophecy, is repentance. That can we predictively say that our nation needs to change? That things need to be different because of all the injustices that are taking place. That can be predictive, and we would say that what is necessary is repentance. And then another goal would be renewed trust or comfort. Isaiah wrote, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God," in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Another goal, as I mentioned, was specific action. Going to battle, as we see in Judges 4 with Deborah. And not going to Egypt, as we read in Jeremiah 42. Specific action given through this whole aspect of predictive and admonition type of prophecy. The test of the true prophet in the Old Testament. According to Deuteronomy 18, the test of a true prophet was whether their words would come true, whether they really did come true. And if a prophecy was uncertain, the king could commission a second opinion and wait to see which prophet was correct. And if the prophet was wrong, what would happen to the prophet, according to the Old Testament? What would happen to him if they prophesied and something didn't come to pass? They would be labeled as a false prophet and then stoned to lose their life. Well, what's prophecy like in the New Testament? I mean, the word prophet or prophecy are used in several ways. As part of the phrase, the law and the prophets, which was shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament, demonstrating the esteem assigned to the prophetic office by later generations. It could also be in reference to Jesus and John the Baptist. They were both prophets. It could be in reference to prophets who were in some way connected to the governance of the early church. I mean, we see in the book of Acts, we see definitely these aspects of prophecy taking place. It can also refer to the phenomenon of prophecy as it was experienced by the early church, as we see here in the church at Corinth, like trying to explain like what was going on. What was happening here? So you understand that prophecy in the New Testament has taken on somewhat of a different role, but we see the role as in different ways that it is used within the Old or within the New Testament. Now we have to define tongues, right? Because notice what he says. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. I'm suggesting that the spiritual gifts that Paul is referring to is tongues, but then he qualifies that command by saying, especially that you may do something, that you may prophesy. But then in verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now this is a revelatory gift as well, and it's associated with the possession of the Holy Spirit. And there are definitions that have been given for tongues. One, it could be an angelic language. That is one definition that has been presented. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of what? Of angels, he says. And so some would discuss that and say that this is an angelic language, but he can understand it except God himself. Again, the basis of that position is Paul's phrase in chapter 13, verse 1. Well, it can be an unknown human language, right? And some people will turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 4 through 11, as the determinative of that. And then it might be, thirdly, an ecstatic utterance. This would be referred to as structured babbling, strange sounds, or garbled and foreign words, right? Like, and this is where I say that I'm cautiously a continuationist, because most of the examples, if not all of the examples that I've been around concerning that particular gift, or this particular gift being exercised, it has been nothing but babble, at least in my experience. Now, I'm not suggesting that that is your experience, but in my experience, that is what it has been. Now, look further at what Paul is saying, but Paul qualifies tongues in verse 2 with a couple of statements, and he says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks what? Speaks not to men, but to who? To God. And then secondly, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit, he says. Now, the reason for the inferiority of tongues is its unintelligibility. That's what he's saying. Like, you can't understand it. So he makes that inferior to prophecy, at least in this context. Now, what was happening? I mean, as we will see further in his discussion of tongues, there was a lot of disorder taking place, not only with tongues, but prophecy as well, within this church. But it seems that what Paul is saying, if he's ranking these two gifts, he's ranking prophecy, which is a revelatory gift, something that is spoken and said with intention behind it. He is relegating it behind or in front of tongues. Tongues is a revelatory gift as well. But anyone exercising this gift is engaged in something. They're engaged in private communion with God, it says. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to who? But to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. And so side by side, Paul places an activity he concedes, which is tongues, with one he strongly prefers, which is prophesying. Why does he do that? Well, look at verse 3. And the answer to it is because of what prophecy does for the whole church, thereby fulfilling the necessity to love. All right? Now, what does prophecy do for the church as a whole? He tells us in verse 3. He says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. All right, so you see, like, if Paul is giving a rank to these two gifts that are being experienced in the Corinthian church, he is siding with prophecy as being more important than tongues because of what he says in verse 3. Which is that in verse 3, the one who does prophesy, who reveals a message, who speaks what God has ordained, speaks to people for their upbuilding, for their encouragement and consolation. So this upbuilding or building up, this refers to the act of bringing something closer to fullness or completion. This is spiritual strengthening. This is edification. This is the building up of faith. Again, notice the contrast in verse 4 with Paul's statement. He says in verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue does what? He builds himself up. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. So you can see how he does this. So the contrast is given in verse 4 with Paul's statement in verse 3. I mean, you look at verse 12 of chapter 14. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, what does he tell them to do in their eagerness for the manifestations of the Spirit? Strive to excel in building up the church, he says. Strive to excel in building up the church. Look at verse 26 of chapter 14. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for one reason. And what is that reason? For building up the church, right? So he is saying, what Paul is saying in verse 3 is that prophecy is far more desirable, and we'll see this as he concludes in verse 5, than speaking in tongues, and he gives us the reason. Again, this is not an indictment against tongue, nor is it a promotion of it, tongues. He's just saying what's going on within this church. We could argue and discuss in friendly fashion, in loving ways, whether they are for today or not. That isn't the point. The point is that we're looking at this church and saying, finding out what's going on within this church. And obviously something was going on within this church. But Paul gives a ranking to these two particular gifts. Okay, the second thing that prophecy does is it brings about encouragement, doesn't it? It's calling to one's aid. This is exhortation, the act of earnestly supporting or encouraging. And we read in Acts 15, verses 30 and 32, it says this, so when they, that is the they there is Judas and Silas, and if you know anything about Acts 15, it's the Jerusalem Council, and they're going to go back and give instruction in Antioch. So when they, that is Judas and Silas, were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Remember that this council put a letter together of what they would expect to have happen with this church. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, what did they do? They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So you have two things so far, the building up and the encouragement of which prophecy provides. The third one is consolation. I mean, this refers to the act of giving relief in affliction, reassurance and comfort. I remember a good friend of mine, when his mother passed away, I, as a young Christian, showed up, and I just was looking for something in the Bible to be able to share with him and his family so that all the pain would be wiped away, right? We're looking for words. We're looking for things to say in these times of great grief where we can bring comfort through the words of which we present. And where would you turn? To what would you turn to try to bring comfort to somebody who is grieving in a time of great loss? Well, I mean, you're not going to turn to the newspaper. You're not going to turn to a novel that you're reading. You're going to turn where? You're going to turn to God's word to find the comfort that he brings to us so that we might impart it to those who are in need. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of what? What is he the Father of? He's the Father of mercies and God of all what? Comfort. Who comforts us in all our affliction. Not just some of our affliction, all of our affliction. Why does he do that? He says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, Paul says. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So why would Paul prefer prophesying over speaking in tongues? Why would he do that? Well, it's easy. Because of what it does for the church as a whole. That's why. Because of what it does for the church as a whole. At the very least, we can identify prophecy by the outcomes it achieves, namely upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. We can identify prophecy by the outcomes that it achieves, namely what he has just said in these three things of which it does, right? These are all benefits and blessings of the time of perfection, right? That is the coming age. Remember, go back to verse 8 of chapter 13. Love never does what? It never ends, he says. As for prophecies, what's going to happen? They're going to pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And then he says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when what? The perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Like, what prophecy does is it encourages us to see what is to come. Like, what lies ahead after this life is over, where love exists, where sin is no longer, right? Where things of the world are not present. The Christian prophet proclaims the beauty of the gospel of Jesus out of pastoral concern for the present sufferings that people face. The presentation of the gospel in its entirety gives hope and provides peace in times of trial and tribulation. That's what it does. And again, look at the contrast that Paul provides with the two activities in verse 4. He says, he who speaks in a tongue, what does he do? He builds himself up. That's what he does. But he who prophesies, what does that individual do? That individual builds up the church. Is Paul opposed to speaking in tongues? What's the answer to that question? No, he is not. He is not opposed to that. So you see that, but all of this has to be prefaced by what he says at the very beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14. What's the commandment? Pursue what? Love, he says. That it all has to fall under that particular banner. Now, what's Paul's preference? This is the second point in verse 5. What's his preference? He says in verse 5, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Again, a qualification that he presents. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone does what? Unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up again. So like he goes back to what its intention should be. So what is Paul's preference? Paul states that what he would like to see with all the Corinthians, as we see in the beginning of verse 5. But Paul knows that only some within the church would have this particular gift. I mean, he knows that everybody, he's saying, I wish that everybody would have this gift, but he knows not everybody's going to have that gift, right? I mean, for 1 Corinthians 12, 17 through 20, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Or look at verses 28 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 12. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? What's the answer to that question? No. Are all prophets? What's the answer to that question? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gift of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. 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 Right? But then he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. What is the more excellent way? love is the more excellent way. Paul states in no uncertain terms that he would prefer that they all prophesy. Again, understanding that not all will have this particular gift. Nevertheless, Paul suggests the superiority of prophesying over speaking in tongues, with one exception. What's the one exception according to verse 5? And that is, unless someone interprets. But if someone interprets, what is it for? It's for the church, so that it may be built up again. But if tongues are interpreted, the church is edified, and there's no great difference from prophecy. Both are inspired speech, and both now convey a message of hope to the people, which in turn inspires spiritual strength and maturity. Now keep in mind that Paul's emphasis for the building of the church is based on love. Again, notice what he says concerning the importance of all gifts being subject to the ultimate gift of love, as we see in chapters 12 and 13. I've read verses 30 and 31 of chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13. All he is talking about is love. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, what? I'm just a noise. That's all I am. And he goes on to define what love is. And he concludes in verse 13 of chapter 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So just in closing, before we go to communion, some final thoughts. What is the goal, according to what Paul is saying here? The goal is edification, or building up. The edification of God's people is the goal. And as we are strengthened by God, we are urged to build up one another. That's what we're called to do. Now, how is the church built up? How is it? Again, the church is built up through God's word, isn't it? As the Apostle Peter wrote, as Christians, we are to be like newborn infants who long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into this salvation of which we have received. So it's going to be through God's word. It's going to be through the Holy Spirit. We must pray that God would grant to us a church, our church, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. It's going to be through spiritual gifts. Paul said to the church at Rome, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So you have God's word. That's how it's going to be built up. You have the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. You have love and encouragement. Isaiah wrote, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. That is all talking about what God is doing and what God will do. What examples do we have to look to concerning edification? But when we look at the word of God, we see Moses with Joshua, we see Job and his life, we see Simon Peter, we see Paul and Barnabas, we have Tabitha, do you remember her, named Dorcas, who would make these tapestries and died and was brought back to life, and everybody was like, this woman was a great example of faith. What about from our church? From the church? What do we see from our church? What things can we look to concerning edification? I think, like, again, not to harbor on VBS, but man, it was like you have all these people coming together for the same cause, that is to proclaim the gospel to children and to each other, to have fun, to eat a lot of food. We did do that, okay? It was all of that for the edification of the church, our church in particular, to allow us to see what God can do. And there are many other things of which are going on within this church, which people are giving of themselves for the edification, for the building up of this particular body. And then you look at the universal church. What is God doing throughout the world, what is he doing? We read stories and stories of people having to endure such great persecution because of their faith in Christ and yet remaining strong in him. What does that do to you as a Christian? So there are many things of which we can look to, many examples from the Word of God and from our church and from the church universal, from the churches down the street. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We pray that our church, Lord God, would be a church that is being built up, being edified by the gifts of which you have given to each member of this church. Lord, may we honor you with these gifts. May we take great joy in serving you in this fashion. May we consider it a great privilege and joy within our hearts to gather together on Sunday morning and on other days as well. But Lord, as you've given us this freedom to be able to do so, help us, Lord God, to use the freedom of which you have provided to gather together for your glory and for your honor. Lord, we come to this table. We ask that you prepare our hearts. This is another way of being built up, just seeing what you've done in our lives that allows us to come boldly before your throne to receive what you have done for us. We ask that you just bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.